On the first tape, we looked at the three basic types of biblical counseling, and we've looked at a couple of case studies to hopefully whet your appetite for looking at some of the deeper things now that we want to get into next. Basically, in brief terminology, the point we will try to get across from what is included here in the manual is it is what we think or what we believe that affects how we feel. Now, that's not how most people approach the idea of emotions. Most people think that circumstances affect how I feel. Leon, for example, in our case study said, "I am discouraged. Why are you discouraged?" "Well, I'm discouraged because of the way my boss treats me, because of the way my wife treats me, because of the way God is treating me." All of these things related to circumstances, you see. And so if we let the event or the circumstance be A, and we say, "I experience depression or discouragement of feeling," a lot of people say, "Well, if I could change the events in my world or the circumstances, I would feel better." As though that were a basic objective in the Christian life, you see. Basically, though, it's really not that idea at all. You see, the example here on your sheet, the counselee, by the way, when in these manuals, when you see the letters CE, that stands for counselee, when you see the letter CR, that stands for counselor, when the counselee says, "I really feel angry," and the counselor asks, "What made you angry?" He says, "Well, because my wife was unfaithful to me." See, it's the circumstance, he's saying, that caused me to be angry. Okay? Now, if that's true, helping people change their feelings requires that their circumstances change, and you often don't have any control over that. But let's suppose, as your sheet says here, that the counselee is a Christian looking for biblical grounds to divorce his wife. Well, how then would he feel about the fact that she's unfaithful? Well, probably he would welcome that as an opportunity to get out of his marriage, so he might actually experience joy when she was unfaithful. See, it depends a lot on his belief structure and what he is trying to do. So what we're suggesting is what you think or what you believe about an event that controls how you feel about that event. Events do not control the feelings, but it's the way you think in your mind. And so part of what we want to do when we deal with emotional problems, or in almost every problem there are some emotions that surface, whether they are depression, like we've seen in the first case study, or other problem emotions like anger or worry or things like that, we want to get at the root of the person's beliefs and how he looks at that event. There are a couple of quotes from the Scriptures down here at the bottom of the sheet where Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth from God's perspective, you see, will set you free from debilitating emotions. The James passage is a classic passage and an example of the kind of thinking that the Scriptures go through, where he deals with a typical set of events which he calls trials. How do you view your trials? Do you get discouraged? Do you get angry at God for bringing those trials into your life like Leon did? You see, James says you should consider those things joy. The emotion you experience, if you're looking at it from God's perspective, instead of being discouragement over here, would rather be joy. While most people would say, "Well, the only way I can experience joy is for the events to change, for life to get better, for my circumstances to change." But James says, look, don't you realize that the real purpose in life is to grow in Christ-likeness, and that if you want to grow into maturity, the thing that will help you do that is the development of patience and perseverance. And don't you realize that the things that develop perseverance are trials that come into your life? And so, don't you see that God can use your trials to bring about maturity in your life. Therefore, if you have that proper perspective and you really believe that God is in control and you have the right kind of belief about your trials, then you can actually experience some joy about those events. And so what we're saying is that a lot of dealing with emotional problems has to do with examining the counselee's beliefs. What kind of faith does he have in what the Bible is saying? I've given you some examples on the next page. Two women both lose their husbands. That's an event. Bereavement. One of those women, Mrs. X, is severely depressed and has been weeping for days. That's the emotion she experienced. But Mrs. Y leaves for Hawaii immediately after the funeral and looks happier than she has for years. Now, why did they react with different emotions to the event of losing their loved one, you see? Well, because Mrs. X loved her husband so dearly and depended on him so totally that this was a total catastrophe for her, and she wonders why she should even go on living. So she's very depressed. But on the other hand, Mrs. Y despised her husband, and she views his death, her belief about his death, is that is going to be her emancipation proclamation. She's going to be delivered now from this bondage to this tyrant of a husband. She's now free to go her own way and live it up, and so she's joyous. See? Or in the second example, we talk about the Christian who loves her husband dearly but rejoices at her husband's funeral because she knows that he's better off where he is now than he wasn't suffering in this life, you see. So the wife's emotions are different from an unbeliever's, even though her attachment was strong to her husband, simply because her belief structure is different. See? So it will affect your emotions. I put in a quaint little example here, for example three. Two rabbis observed a fox running on Mount Zion. Rabbi Joshua wept, but Rabbi Eliezer laughed. "Wherefore dost thou laugh?" said he who wept. "Nay, wherefore dost thou weep?" said Eliezer. "I weep," was the answer, "because I see what was written in Lamentations fulfilled, because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it." "And therefore I laugh," said Rabbi Eliezer, "for when I see with mine own eyes that God hath fulfilled his threatening to the very letter, I have therefore a pledge that not one of his promises has failed." You see how your different perspective can change your emotions. The whole gamut from weeping to laughing. See? So, we have a number of curious things that happen in marriage relationships. We're involved heavily in premarital counseling. Some of these same people may come back to us a year later after they were married and say, "We've developed some problems." In fact, one of our goals in premarital counseling that we'll talk about on Saturday is to establish enough rapport so that they feel that freedom and openness to come back when they do have those problems. Well, you often find examples where a woman, like in one, under exercise one here, she married him because he was strong and masculine, but now she wants to divorce him because he's a very dominating male. You know? I mean, it was a very attractive feature until it started applying to her, see? Or two, he married her because she was so fragile and petite. He divorced her because she was so weak and helpless. Three, she chose him because he knew how to provide a good living. She left him because all he thought about was his business. Four, he married her because she was steady and sensible, but he divorced her because she was boring and dull. You see how our beliefs can shift and our whole attitude can happen. Now look at exercise 2. When Christ counsels the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, who had left their first love, you remember the little prescription there at the end of the letter? He said, "Remember the way it was at the start, repent, and do the first works." How does that relate to what we've just been talking about? Anybody take a stab at that? See how that relates? See, what are you doing when you remember? It really relates to those previous examples in exercise 1, too. You remember the way it was when you had your first love. See, the way you believed about the Lord at that time, the freshness of that first love, and that makes you want to repent of your ways and do the first works, you see. Again, it's a look at a way to change things. There's a very interesting example of this in the southern part of the United States, in the town of Enterprise, Alabama. Enterprise, Alabama was a town in the center of the cotton belt of the United States, where they grow a lot of cotton. And in fact, at the turn of the centuries, the economy of that town was totally dependent on cotton. But in 1910, the boll weevil, I don't know whether you have boll weevils in Australia or not, but that's a little beetle that will completely destroy a cotton crop. And that's what happened in Enterprise. The town was literally decimated economically. Somebody suggested that they plant peanuts instead of cotton, and they did. And they brought in more money from the peanut crops than they had ever made on cotton. And now there is a statue in that town commemorating the boll weevil. In fact, some of you may be interested in looking at a picture of it afterwards. It's a statue commemorating the boll weevil, and the inscription on that statue reads, "In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done to herald prosperity." Okay. You see how one's beliefs about trials can affect our emotions? See, oftentimes the process will take a long period of time, see? I mean, I can look at crises in my life back, 12 years ago, and at the time it was very difficult to convince myself that anything good would come out of this. But now I look back and I see, indeed, the Scriptures are true. All things do work together for good to them that love God, see? And I have that faith and that confidence. The trick in counseling a person who's going through that, and the encouragement of the faint-hearted, is to get them to realize that God is in control and there will be a purpose. You may not see it right now, but like the boll weevil, you may later erect a monument to your crisis and be able to thank God and be able to approach that in a more objective way. Let's look at this case study in marriage counseling that... Maybe I should show you another Peanuts cartoon as you're turning to that here. You know, Snoopy is a guy who can look at trials with the right attitude. Floods, fire, and famine, doom, defeat, and despair. Nothing seems to disturb him. He's really applying James 1, isn't he? Count it all joy. Okay, this study, let's look at this one together rather than breaking up in groups. Ever since their courtship, Larry and Brenda had used subtle means of provoking one another. Now, after only 6 months of marriage, Larry had become insanely jealous, as Brenda put it. Invariably, after an evening out with friends, Larry would accuse Brenda of being interested in other men. Brenda would deny the accusations, and violent arguments would ensue. What was Larry's evidence? He said, "She treats other men nicer than me when we are out somewhere. She smiles at them, but not at me. She talks to them all the time, hardly says a word to me. She sits with her back half turned against me and behaves as if she were not even in my company. And how do you explain this? Every time we go out with another couple to a restaurant and sit down in a horseshoe booth, she puts her purse between herself and me, never between herself and the other man." Larry added that he felt Brenda was cold and rejecting by nature. Brenda, on the other hand, accused Larry of ignoring what she said to him. "When he does reply," she said, "it's only with sarcasm. When he speaks to me, it is only to pick on little things or to express his pathological jealousy." Now, how would you approach that problem if you were the counselor in that? What would you say about that? What would be your first step?
It may be a good case for life, boy, so.
Okay. B.O., huh? All right. Yeah, Errol?
Obviously, there's a communication problem. She's hearing... he's hearing what she's saying rather than what she's trying to say. and probably vice versa. So I would think that perhaps to come in at the area of communications may be helpful.
All right, good. Working on communications, anybody else? Okay, one of the things that you will notice in this study is that both of these people appear to be very subjective. What we mean by that is they read into what the other person says or what the other person does things that are against them. When you're subjective, you're very sensitive emotionally. You're not logical about what other people say. You jump to conclusions. We have in premarital counseling, we give a little test, and when both the fellow and the gal come out very subjective, we know that there are going to be problems. In fact, every one of the couples we counsel where they're both terribly subjective, they have problems. Because you cannot kid the other person without them feeling like they've been attacked. Or if you say the least little thing, like my wife kids me about in the early years of our marriage, you know, I would say, "Dear, where's the checkbook? I can't find it." She would jump to the conclusion that I was accusing her of losing the checkbook. See, when really all I wanted was to find the checkbook. See, I was wondering if she had seen it. And we get people wondering these things. We have a little joke. We say when people are really very subjective, they don't dare go to a football match because when the team meets in the huddle, they wonder if they're talking about them. And so, you see, here we've got a situation. She puts the purse down between him. Here is an event. If we go back to this little model, here is an event. And he feels jealous. Should he feel jealous? One of the things you could do as a counselor is really have them talk this thing out so that he would be convinced that this is not a signal from Brenda that she doesn't like him. This is a circumstance that he may be reading too much in, and his beliefs about that are affecting his whole relationship and his whole approach to that idea. There are a number of scriptures here you could use. Ephesians 5 in terms of a decision to minister to the other person. We'll get more into that in a moment. Let's presume that my analysis is correct here for a moment. What kind of homework might you assign for this case study? Homework can often be very effective in getting a person thinking during the week and working on the problem. Go ahead.
Perhaps something like the thing that you mentioned before with having a list of things that the other person feels they dislike about them or why they do a certain thing and have each partner work on the other's list or something like that.
Okay, that's good. You're a man after my own heart. I love lists. Okay? I'm always getting people to write up lists of what do you think are your basic problems or how to approach this, and that's a good idea. One of the things you could do, you see, they're in such a strained relationship, and another list you could have them make is you could ask Brenda to prepare a list of what do you think you could do this next week to make Larry really feel like you appreciate him and you value him as a husband. See, and we could turn that around to Larry and we could say, what kind of things on your list could you do to make Brenda feel like you're spending some attention on her, you're really taking time to communicate with her, and then maybe an assignment of setting aside some specific time every day to be with her. So that kind of assignment could be helpful. If some of you have read some of the counseling literature, you may recognize what we're talking about here is what some people call cognitive counseling. Cognition is the thinking process. And basically what we're saying here is in the counseling process, we're starting off where we get some idea of what is the event, the precipitating event, or the problem that they're experiencing, and then getting to the root of their beliefs or their attitudes about that event. Looking at their emotional reaction, in fact, generally I think it's better to look at the emotional reaction first as we bore down to what the beliefs are behind that, and I'll explain why in a minute. And then questioning and challenging that belief if it's a misbelief. If it's not in accord with the Scriptures, confront them with the Scriptures what the Scriptures say is true and real in this situation. And then if they object, if they do blame shifting or other things, then you answer those questions or challenges again from the Scriptures. See? So this is one approach to getting beneath the surface of what makes a person tick. And as we saw in the very first case study, simply sharing with the person the Scripture. This is what the Scripture says you ought to feel. You shouldn't be depressed. In my experience, very seldom works. You see? Now, some people are very motivated if it's a new truth. If they're like a new Christian, like I dealt with a new Christian one time who had no exposure to church, no exposure to the Word of God, and he had just become a Christian through another person, and I discovered as I talked with him that he was living with a gal out of wedlock. I'm sure you don't do that kind of thing here in Australia, but we have to cope with that all the time in America. And, you know, I said, well, do you know what God feels about that situation? Well, he said, what's wrong? I mean, it's not rape or anything. So I shared with him the Scriptures. He had never seen that before. He never knew that God was against fornication and that kind of thing. So that, because of the fact he had committed his life to God, he said, well, if God says I shouldn't do that, then that means I've got to move out, doesn't it? Yeah, that means you've got to move out, see? Well, for him, just sharing the Scripture with him was enough. But for many of us, we know the Scriptures backwards and forwards, and to effect a change in a person who is well taught in the Scriptures, simply by saying, well, you know what the Scriptures say, here it is, let's read it again. Oftentimes they don't change. So we've got to get down underneath. Why do they not want to change? Is it a fundamental misbelief? Because really, basically, disobedience is a lack of trust in God, isn't it? I mean, if we totally trusted God, we would obey. See? So why don't we obey? What is it that makes us think we're going to get more out of disobeying than out of obeying? See, that is a misbelief. And so we need to begin to bore in and look at a person's fundamental beliefs about the way he deals with this thing if we're going to affect lasting change in this kind of situation. A lot of people today endorse what is called a view of man that is like a trichotomy. And I think one of the ways that we can help in understanding what makes a person tick is begin to think about these three component parts of a man that are listed there at the bottom of this sheet in your manual. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he prays that their whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice he divides it into three parts here: the spirit, the soul, and the body. We normally think of the soul as made up of also of three parts: the mind or the intellect, the emotions or our feelings, and the will. That's the volitional part of man. The intellectual part of man, the volitional part of man, the emotional part of man. The three basic parts of man. Now, we look at this from the scriptural point of view because, very frankly, if you have studied psychology, as one psychologist has said, not a Christian at all, he's a secular psychologist, Rudolf Dreikers, in his book Goals of Psychotherapy, he says, no personality theory can be validated at the present time. In other words, the psychologists themselves are confused. So where do we go for our model? We go to the Word of God. A man is created in the image of God, and I think it's significant that these three parts of man have their counterpart in the Trinity, if you will. And we are created in the image of God. That means that parts of us are not like God, but other parts are like God. For example, how are we not like God? Just throw me some things. What are some characteristics of God that is not true of us?
All-powerful.
Pardon?
All-powerful.
All-powerful. Omnipotent, we call it. What else? Okay. In fact, all of those omnis, right? You know, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Anything else?
God's a spirit, we're flesh.
Right. Okay. God is independent, of course. We are dependent on God. The basic root sin really is independence and pride, isn't it? I mean, that's the basic root sin. How are we like God? How is man like God? Okay, love. Okay, it's that's something that God has that He has given to us, the ability to love, to have fellowship with, that kind of thing. What else? To think. All right? The whole intellectual process, cognition, and that kind of thing. What else? Pardon?
Creativity.
Okay. All right, good. So, basically, God does not have a body, though He did when Jesus Christ came into this world, right? He was incarnate. But basically, we are not like God. As Jesus said, God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But at the same time, many of the characteristics of the human spirit, which is meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and many of the characteristics of the soul are also true of God. We do, however, need to be careful here because in some of your margins, when you look at Genesis 1, it talks about animals. In fact, every creature on the earth that has breath in him is a living soul. And there is a certain sense in which an animal, I know my dogs are pretty good at figuring out where to get food when we're a little, you know, negligent maybe in feeding them when they want to be fed. And sometimes animals, I think, do make a choice, although I think probably they're controlled more by behavior. It's more conditional than we'd like to sometimes believe. And I guess I would feel that because my dog is so vigorous and wagging his tail that he probably does experience some emotions when the family comes home after a long trip. But you see, none of these things are as well developed as they are in man. Certainly not the intellect, certainly not the freedom to completely choose. We are volitional beings, and neither are the emotions well developed. I mean, for example, granted they may be sinful emotions, but you don't find dogs harboring grudges forever with bitterness. You don't often see a lot of anxiety or that kind of thing in animals, you see. So, but basically what we want to concentrate on are the things that are in the image of God, the spirit and the emotions. And I believe that the human spirit is the driving force for man. That is the thing that motivates us. Now, the animals are motivated. They do things by instinct. We have a new dog the other day. We have a new dog that we've had for about a year. And the other day, one of the boys took him to the beach. And for the first time, that dog jumped in water over his head and swam. Nobody taught him how to swim. It was instinct that did that, you see. Man is a little bit different. We are not so conditional. We are not hapless victims of internal psychological forces. We are driven by our spirit with certain basic longings that we deal with. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the three basic types of counseling, they also have a counterpart in the soul. In other words, if you talk about admonishing the unruly, what part of the soul are you primarily addressing? The will, right? You're trying to get him to make a choice to change. If you encourage the faint-hearted, which part of the soul are you addressing? Emotions, right? Now, this one's a little harder. The third one is help the weak. But I really believe that a person's willpower and his ability to withstand temptation depend on his beliefs, what he thinks in his mind. And so much of our counseling is centered driving towards this as the fundamental root. As it says in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sometimes I think it's also helpful to, this little thing from Abraham Maslow, I think sometimes helps your feeling. He says that man has basically five sets of needs. It's a hierarchy of needs. And he starts at the bottom with physiological needs, like the need for food and shelter and air and that kind of thing. Safety needs, the feeling like tomorrow we're not going to be attacked by the enemy. There's some sense of security in life, a refuge. The feeling of being loved and belonging. The feeling of being worthwhile and having a purpose in life. And then self-actualization, what he means by that is actually the feeling of accomplishment, like we've accomplished something of importance. And his basic point is until you fill the bottom needs, you're not so concerned about the other needs. I mean, this is a more basic need than feeling loved, you see. And as we progress up the ladder, we tend to have more and more of those. You might say that these needs down here, at least the bottom two, are in common with the animal world. But certainly, the top needs in particular are basically what I would call spiritual needs because of the motivation that comes from the spirit, the human spirit. The soul is basically a behavior mechanism that calculates how to get a need met in choosing to behave in ways that meet those needs. And so, just as when physical needs are unmet, the result is death, likewise, when the soul's spiritual needs are unmet, the result is also death, as in the Garden of Eden. Adam didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. Why did he die spiritually? Because suddenly, he felt there was a barrier between himself and the love of God. Suddenly, he felt that he had lost his purpose and his mandate to subdue the earth and replenish the earth and till the Garden of Eden, because now he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, see? So he died spiritually because those basic needs were unmet. On the next page in your manual, there are, I think, two basic longings in the human spirit that we need to recognize if we're going to get at what makes a person tick and help him change his beliefs to what are biblical, to renew his mind, to behave in more biblical patterns. And I like the way Larry Crabb puts this when he talks about security and significance. I've used my own wording here a little bit, but basically it's the same idea. Where there is a basic need in man, first of all, as Maslow points out here, for love and belonging. There is a need for secure fellowship. Man was created by a triune God who said, let us make man in his image. In other words, there was already fellowship amongst the Trinity. And he said, let's make man to have fellowship with us. And then he turns around in Genesis 2:18 and says, it's not good for man to be alone. So we need to have fellowship with each other as well. So man has a basic longing to be loved and accepted unconditionally by others. And if that is absent, there is a feeling of insecurity. It is absent in our relationship with God until we restore that relationship through Jesus Christ, you see. That's why the doctrine of justification by faith is a direct answer to this basic need or this basic longing for love and acceptance, because God says, I do accept you through the blood of Jesus Christ. The second basic longing that we have is for a significant purpose. Initially in Genesis 1, Adam was created with the purpose of subduing the earth, replenishing the earth. He was to till the garden. The garden was to be a center of operations for the eventual reign over all the earth. He was given the assignment to reign over the creatures, the fowl of the air, the animals of the earth, the fish of the sea, and so forth. He blew that when he sinned against God, when he rebelled against God, and there was a tremendous loss of that significant purpose. So man has this basic longing in him to regard himself as a person of significance, having a purpose in this world, being able to have an impact on this world with a significant responsibility or maybe a job, a mandate from God, for example, or some people might try and find this through a successful business career, which, as we'll see shortly, is futile in meeting this need. But you see, the second great doctrine, sanctification, directly relates to this need. Because God says, I have set you apart for a purpose. You were predestined from before the foundation of the world. There is a purpose. There is meaning in your life. I have a plan for your life, as He says in Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, not for evil, but for welfare, that you might have hope, as He says in Jeremiah. So when Adam and Eve were tempted, it was basically in these two fundamental needs, the needs of security and the needs of significance. You remember that, in fact, maybe we ought to just turn to that for a moment. Let's look at Genesis 3 here for a second, just to see that, how that works out. Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. What Satan is doing here is he is getting Eve to change her beliefs about God, and he is trying to insert a doubt about her security in the unconditional love of God. He's saying, you may think that God loves you, but in reality, God is keeping something back from you. God doesn't want you to go too far. He's manipulating you for His own purposes, see? And He doesn't really love you unconditionally. And then the second needs significance. Notice He says, look, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You think you have significance and importance now on this earth. Just wait till you eat of this fruit, because then you'll be like God. You'll be an even more worthwhile person. See, so how Satan is changing those two basic longings, he's distorting them, he's twisting them around, and when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they lost those two basic things. They tried to get more of them by eating of the fruit, and they lost everything. And Eve, down in Genesis 3:16, to the woman, God says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you shall bring for children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. I take that to mean that before she was depending primarily for her security needs, the feeling of love to be completed in God, though Adam helped, there was fellowship there, but now that God is out of the picture, her desire is totally consumed with getting her husband to love her and accept her unconditionally. And oftentimes she uses wrong strategies to get that fulfilled. On the other hand, at the end of that verse, it says that Adam shall rule over you, sometimes not in the most pleasurable way that you would like to get that security significance met. And in verse 17, he goes on to say, to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now if there ever was a loss of significance, that's it. See, before he had the power of God working for him to subdue the earth, he had a purpose and a plan, and now God says everywhere you turn to try and accomplish something, you're going to be plagued by Murphy's Law. I can tell some of you do know what Murphy's Law is. If anything can go wrong, it will. It's Murphy's Law. You're going to be plagued with those kind of problems. You're no longer going to be ruling over the earth. There's no meaningful purpose. It's from dust to dust. And that's all there is. See? So he's lost those things. In fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is really about the loss of security and significance and the futility of trying to fulfill those needs by human strategies. See? On the back side of this sheet, we have a little thing here called the triad of faith, hope, and love. I see in this the same thing. Faith is the confidence that God will meet our basic needs for fellowship and purpose, for love and purpose. It's this little pyramid back here, faith, hope, and love. Hope is our response to the knowledge that God does have a purpose and plan for our lives, which is eternal, and He will make us adequate to fulfill that plan. That's our hope, to hope to be something, to hope to have a purpose, to have an impact on our universe. Love is our response to the knowledge that God loved us unconditionally while we were yet sinners. And since our own needs for unconditional love have been met, now we can move out to meet the needs of others. We can love others, as it says in Romans 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, the three basic things you read about so often in Scripture, there's another quote down there in 1 Thessalonians 1, which talks about your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope, same triad again. But these are the basic two longings, and the bedrock thing is faith that God can meet those longings. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is the greatest because you see, love is the climax. If you really have had your longings met in Christ, then you can move out and begin to love other people. You see? So, we've got the ability to minister only after our longings have been met. Look at this next sheet, which is 15. It's titled at the top, Satisfying Our Deep Longings. The trouble is that people try to meet these longings in wrong ways. We have a thirst to meet these longings. Proverbs 16 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You may try to get someone to love you. You may try to manipulate someone. You may try to have a success in business, but they never quite satisfy the basic longings. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. As Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in every man, which only God can fill. I like the verse in Jeremiah 2. It seems to crystallize the whole concept. God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, that's able to quench their thirst and their longings, and they have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. See, we've tried other ways to fill these longings. And I just made a quote here from Ecclesiastes that talks about the broken cisterns. In fact, if I had to put a title over Ecclesiastes, it would be Broken Cisterns. Wrong strategies for meeting these longings. Look at what Solomon says. You know, I tried everything. I undertook great projects. I bought male and female slaves. I amassed silver and gold for myself. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Vanity. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You see, these are things that people go after to fill these basic needs. But they don't work. They're broken cisterns. See? And so one of the things that the counselor is going to try to do is he's going to try and persuade the counselee through the Word of God that these approaches are futile. And there's only one way to get those basic longings met, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the fountain of living waters. Let's just take that analogy from Jeremiah and see what Jesus said about it in the New Testament. John chapter 4. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give in him shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He went ahead in John 7, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Notice the transition here. If your longings are met in Christ, it will then overflow with rivers of living water and you can begin to minister to other people. There's a basic rule of ministry, and that is, until your own longings are met in Jesus Christ, you'll never be able to help anybody else with their longings. Okay? That's one of the basic reasons that non-Christian psychotherapy and psychoanalysis very seldom works. See? Because the basic longings, oftentimes, as we say, you know, the psychiatrist may be more messed up than the counselee. You know? Then Romans 5, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." The same idea of overflowing with love. 2 Corinthians. Why do we go through trials? Well, one reason, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is that so we can experience the comfort of God, that then we may turn around and be able to comfort others who are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted of God. If you want to start with that basic ministry of encouragement, this is a verse you ought to tack up on your windshield of your car. See? And whenever that flat tire happens, aha, another training in counseling. See? So that I can be able to comfort my friend who has a flat tire, you know, on the way to preach someplace, I guess. And then I threw in a little verse out of Proverbs 5 because it uses this idea of the cistern or the well, and begins now to bridge the idea of the purpose of marriage and how we can be used to minister to another person. Proverbs says, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." This cistern he's talking about here, these running waters out of thine own well, your fountain is your wife in this case. He's saying, don't use man's strategies and try to fulfill the basic longings that God will fulfill through your wife through some strange woman over here. That is a wrong strategy. And it will never satisfy. Those are broken cisterns. God has provided a cistern for you in your own spouse, you see. And so, the basic idea again here is that God is the one who is fulfilling our needs, though He often will fulfill them through another person. Could be a counselor. In marriage, it's often through our spouse. And that's what God intends, that we minister to each other. The most unique and intense ministry on a personal level is that which occurs in a marriage, or at least it should be. Okay, now, when I think of the first basic longing, secure fellowship, the one book in the New Testament that I think deals with this more than any other is the book of 1 John. And there's a sheet here that I'd like for you to look at, because notice what he does. In the very first four verses, John says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." You see, that's that need for unconditional love. He says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That's that need for belonging and love, security. And he says, "These things write we unto you that your joy may be full." That's how it's going to affect your emotions, if those longings are filled. Notice there are three tests in John. You may remember those. There's a doctrinal test in the mind. What you believe about Jesus starts in the mind. There's an emotional test that has to do with love. It says if we don't love, we can't claim to know God because God is love. There is a volitional test that has to do with obedience to God's Word. You have all three parts of the soul addressed in 1 John. And notice the progression here in the mind. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. What our beliefs are depend on the ability to be filled with the Spirit and know God dwelling in us. Then, as our mind and our belief is transformed, he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In other words, as we comprehend the love of God, we will want to love not only God, but others. That begins to move into the emotions. And he says in 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Then, in 1 John 5, he says, this is the love of God. If you really love God and experience that emotion, you will keep his commandments. And that moves us into the area of the will. His commandments are not grievous. In the will, he says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then it's all summed up in 1 John 3:22. He says, whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What can add to a person's sense of significance and impact on the world more than feeling like you're in league with God and God is answering your prayers and you are serving God in obedience to him? And he says, we receive those answers to prayer. Why? Because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then he goes on in verse 23 to say, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, right back into the mind, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So you see how these three things all relate. And it all really starts with what you believe about God. Now, if I think of the second basic longing, I think of Ephesians. That's on the back of this sheet. Ephesians on significant purpose, the purpose of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Predestined, adopted as children according to the pleasure of his will. There's a lot in this epistle about how perceiving that enlightens us and opens up our understanding in the mind so that we may know the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The mind affects the will. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of that vocation. If you really believe you have significant purpose in life, he says, I want you to make the choice of walking as though you were a person of significance and purpose in God's plan for your life. So don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's that mind renewal. Then in the will, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. That affects our emotions, where he talks about don't be drunk with wine or in its excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks. How can you do that, you see, unless you have the right perspective on your trials in this life? And then the emotions. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Put those away from you with all malice, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. See, what is the secret of getting rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and being able to forgive a person and act kindly towards them? The secret is the fact that you really believe that you're a sinner and that God has forgiven you everything. If God has forgiven you everything, you can afford to forgive the other person, right? But how often we seldom really grasp that, you see, and really live it to the hilt. See, that's what we're talking about in helping a person come to an understanding of the basic beliefs of the Scripture so that his behavior can be changed. Okay, I've been doing a lot of talking here without much interaction from you. Let me ask at this point if there are any questions about this basic concept, the two basic needs or longings that every human being has because he's created in the image of God, the need for fellowship and the need for purpose. And basically, we want to get, as we, after lunch, we begin to deal with this, we want to begin to take away the layers of a person to begin to get at those basic longings and the wrong strategies he's using to try and fill those, change his thinking so that he begins to believe in the right strategies prescribed by the Word of God. Because otherwise, I don't think a person's behavior is really going to change unless he has a real faith in God. Do you have questions or comments on that? Earl?
Mark, in what you're saying there about the significance of man, some of the one of the teachings within the Christian church related to humility, perhaps what might be termed worm Christianity. How do you marry these two? What's the balance there?
Okay. Right, that's a good question. It gets into the self-love cult today. The word self-esteem is often means different things to different people, okay? First of all, let me just tell you that I do not believe that when God says love your neighbor as you love yourself, that is not a command to love yourself. See? That is a recognition that the human bent of a person is to be selfish and love himself. And it's saying, I want you to love another person at least as much as that. And then Jesus went further and said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? He didn't just love us as he loved himself. He loved us more than he loved himself because he gave his life, see? So, first of all, I do not endorse the idea that a person is to concentrate on loving himself, building up his self-esteem, and those other things. As the psalmist said, I agree, we are worms, we are sinners. But, as you can see from Ephesians, God has taken those worms and He has given them a purpose in life, and in fact He has turned the tables upside down and He's decided to use some of the weakest vessels to accomplish the greatest purposes in this world. Measly worms, you see, because He gets more glory. But what we're talking about here in basic longing for significance is not the longing to be built up and be proud and say, well, I've got it made, you see, I've arrived, that kind of thing. That is the pride of life that John talks about. That's in the same category as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Okay, we're not talking about that. That, in fact, is a false strategy to meet the more basic longing to feel like we have some purpose in life under submission to God. He is in control. And we, in being obedient to Him, can actually accomplish something for Him. See? So there's the feeling that we have significance. We're not... It's not that we... I personally am not a hyper-Calvinist, you know, that feels that man has no responsibility. God has given men responsibility. When we fail in our responsibility, things don't work because God has ordained it that way. God may turn around and use somebody else if we fail, but if we fail, the fact is He won't use us. See, what God is saying is, I do have a purpose for you. I expect you to be responsible towards that purpose, and to the extent that you will obey, that purpose will be achieved. You will have significance and impact on your world and all of these other things.